Guilty as charged, alone in my sin. Ashamed to admit that I needed a friend. A prisoner of pain, blinded by sin. Those chains had me bound. But that's when Jesus stepped forth in my place, taking the shame and all my disgrace. He cried, "It is finished," as he bowed his face. Then mercy came down.
I remember when I met him, how the Spirit rapture of the church next, when he comes for us here. You know, as far as separating out the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I've always thought of it this way. The first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he came as the Lamb of Calvary. The second coming that will be coming down to the earth, he's going to come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. A big difference that is there. And the point right now is, are we ready in this day to be able to meet him in the future? We don't want to see him as our judge at the great white throne judgment. We want to see him as our judge, if you will say so, at the Bema seat of Christ, where we'll stand everyone individually as believers to receive rewards for what we've done in this world, in this life. So I hope you got that down. If you don't, boy, you've missed it in some of the past teachings we've just done here in our church. That's why you need to come to every service. If you don't, you're missing it. And you're sitting there saying, what is he talking about? Every service is important. Take your Bibles and turn with... Oh, yes. Go ahead, Kim. Amen. 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 And we look forward to that day, don't we? Amen. It's one of the things we talked about just recently on a Wednesday night, I believe it was. We had looked at some of the hymns that are in the hymn books and how remarkable, first of all, the depth of the doctrine that is found there. I don't really appreciate too much of some of the music nowadays that's so shallow in doctrine, but the depth of the doctrine and how many of them talk about either as the whole theme or at least maybe the last verse of it, our going to heaven or the rapture of the church or something taking place when we'll see the Lord on the other side. And the reason we noted there was so many had it so difficult in this life that they looked so much for and longed for that which was to come. And one of the sad predicaments in our society today is that Americans have it so easy in our lives today that too often we don't really long for that which is to come because we've got everything we think we need right now. And not everybody's that way, but so many are that way that that it's hard to see the great longing for that should be in our hearts, looking unto the Lord in His coming and expecting that any time. But thank you so much, Kim, for that testimony. And we do need to be praying for folks in their salvation, that we would see more come to know the Lord as their Savior. Take your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. If you know your Bible... You know, Genesis 6 is about the flood. It's called, we call it so often, Noah's flood. It's the flood that God sent in the day of Noah there. And it's one of the most familiar Bible events in history, and yet it's one of the most controversial today. You'd be surprised at how many, even Christians today, have a question in their mind when it comes to the flood. They have bought hook, line, and sinker so much of evolution and what it is taught that they're trying to reinterpret the first few chapters of Genesis and especially creation and saying, well, it didn't need to be six 24-hour days of creation. It could have been 6-day ages. There could have been a gap in there somewhere trying to put dinosaurs in. But all of that comes through the ignorance of not understanding what the whole Scripture says. There was no death before sin. There was no sin before Adam. And therefore, there was no death of dinosaurs before Adam. You mark it down in your Bibles there and understand. God is not confused. God is not contradictive of himself. And when he says that he created man there and all that there is in 6 days and rested on the seventh, you mark it down, that's exactly the way he did it. When it came to the Bible in chapter 6, when he speaks of the flood as being a universal flood over all of the earth, It is not talking about all of the earth that they knew of that day. It's not talking about just a localized flood, but it's talking about just what God says. He destroyed all of mankind, all of animals, etc. there on the earth, except what was in the ark that God had Noah to make. And so we have that, and despite all of the geological evidences that show a universal flood, scientists still are pulling away, trying to not in any way acknowledge that and cover it up and point out other possibilities, etc. I hope that you're not struggling with that, and I hope that as we speak about this today, we're not going to be looking into the evidences there. We're going to be looking at just what the Word of God says and some specific things there concerning this, the truth of the flood. And I want you to understand that based on that is where I preach. The Word of God is my authority, and when I speak exactly what it says, and I hope that you can understand and get the application of that as we go through. Noah's flood is a great picture. It is a picture, number one, of God's salvation from the judgment of sin. And out of everything I'm going to say, I want you to get that and understand that. As we think about Noah, you remember how that God made Noah go into the ark there. God shut the door, and then God brought the rain for the first time in 650 years since creation. It rained for the first time on the earth. Till then, God had made a mist, a dew, to come up and to water the earth that was on the ground there. Never had man ever seen rain, didn't know what it was. He also made the fountains of the deep to break up, and water spewed out of the earth and began to flood over the earth that is there. But until then, there was no understanding of it. And so when God was saying there to preach unto them about His judgment coming, they had no perspective of it. Neither do people today really understand what hell is and what is going on in God's judgment. They don't understand why a God of love could ever send anybody to hell. We'll speak about that in a moment. But here, God sent this flood as a judgment upon the earth. And anyone who was not in the ark was taken away in judgment there by the waters of the flood. And God then gave salvation, if you will, to Noah and his family as they were protected in the ark, and they were carried beyond the judgment that is there. Same thing with God with our salvation. When we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are taken beyond the judgment of hell and given life in heaven with the Lord, and we praise the Lord for that. It is also a picture of the second coming. There's a sheep-goat judgment that's going to take place. And the Scripture says in Matthew 24:37 and following, as the days of Noah was, when the flood came and took them all away in judgment there, so shall it be in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For two shall be in a field working, one shall be taken and the other left. Many people misunderstand that and think that's the rapture. He's taken up and caught up as the rapture. That's not speaking of the rapture, speaking of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is speaking there that one is taken in judgment, and they go to hell. The other one is left, and they will go into the kingdom in their natural body at the end of the tribulation period. And so we have here Noah's flood is a great picture of what we see in Scripture, with the main picture there being God's salvation from the judgment of sin. As we study here in Genesis 6, I want us to see why God caused the flood. And I want us to see, secondly, how the godly were preserved or protected through that judgment. Father, I pray that You would help us understand today that Your Word is true and that Your Word is authoritative. And Father, I pray that we would understand the truths of what You have done in the flood and how and it pictures to us our salvation and the truth that is there, what we can glean from it and apply to us today. Lord, I pray that as we leave out of here that You would help us not just have a knowledge of these things, Lord, that we would be encouraged and challenged by every part of it. Thank You for what You will do, and may Your Holy Spirit give me clarity of mind to present this truth. And Lord, I pray that You would help us concentrate in our attention to listen and to learn all that You have for us today. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, let's get into it here. In verses 1 through 7, we see the cause of the storm here. I've titled the message,
a prelude to the storm. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men of which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both men and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Let's stop right there and look at the cause of this storm. First of all, I'm going to see there's going to be man's cause, and then there's God's cause. Under man's cause, there are three things to consider. In verse 1, mankind began to multiply. Anytime when people begin to multiply, when wickedness begins to multiply in people, sin begins to multiply. We're told in Proverbs 29:16, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases. And that's exactly what was going on there. How bad was the earth in that day? Well, as we look today, sometimes we have the tendency to say, you know, the earth, our world today is so much more wicked than it ever has been before. But I'm not sure if that's the actual truth. I wonder what the world was like before the flood, when you had so many people. And how many people could have been born in those 1,600 years prior to the flood? When you think about the number of kids they each had and how the longevity of life, 600, 700, 800, 900 years to live, how many people would have been, what would the population of the earth been at that day? A magnitude of an earth filled would have been the case. And when man began to multiply, with many people comes many sins. Secondly, there were mixed marriages in verse 2 there. It says, and I saw the daughters of men, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose there. First, I want you to understand, who were these sons of God? I don't know is the answer. One or two views, I believe, are correct. There are three views that I've come across. The second one I don't agree with at all. But the first view is that there were fallen angels in a human form there who cohabitated with human women, and their offspring there were these mighty men of renown. There are other passages of Scripture in the New Testament as well that speak and tie angels, demons, to this particular passage and event. So there is some credibility there as a possibility, but I think there are some other evidences that may lend to a different interpretation as well. The second view that I don't think has got any credibility there would be that they're ordinary men possessed by these demons. I don't think you have to go there at all. The third view there is that this is the godly line. The sons of God are the godly line of people, and the daughters of men there are the ungodly line. Now, it's not saying anything about men being godly and women being ungodly. That's not what it's talking about. But it's two separate lines, and that's what, in the context of the last two chapters before this, it's been tracing the godly line there, which would be in the context as well. Also, the Bible speaks of the sons of God and speaking of godly people six times, whereas the sons of God is representing of these angels only five times. So there's some credibility there. Matthew 22:30 states that the angels do not marry, neither are they given in marriage. Also, the words of God's judgment here of what God is going to do speaks of God's judgment upon men. There in verse 3 there, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Verse 5 is the next one there. And God saw that the wickedness of man, verse 6, and it repented the Lord that He had made man, verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created. God, the judgment of the flood did not judge the angels at all. It was a judgment upon mankind. And so there's a belief there that primarily that this was probably the godly line marrying with the ungodly line there in these mixed marriages. God has always forbidden mixed marriages between believers and unbelievers from the beginning here, even before the law, even to us in the New Testament as well. And the reason is it tends to lead toward idolatry, following someone other than God. Now, idolatry is not just having some kind of a statue that you put up and you bow down yourself to a statue. That's idolatry in one way, but majority of idolatry in the world today is not that kind of idolatry. It's in, when we take anything that belongs to God and we use it instead for something else in our life that we have prioritized as more important, then that is idolatry. Whether we take God's money and we use it to go on a vacation, or we take our time that we should be in God's house and we use it to go do such and such there, or whatever we do, when we take that which is God's and we give it to another, that other has become a god to us. We have elevated that as more important to God. We would never say it with our lips, but we have shown it with our actions. And so we need to understand, and when a person marries an ungodly person, a person that is not a believer today, there is a tendency for that non-believer to make it very difficult for the believer to follow the Lord. We have, and you probably know within our church, there are several that have struggled with that, and maybe you're one of them. I know that there's been times when a lady that is saved, whether she was saved and married a lost person or whether she got saved afterwards, this point is that there are differences there when it comes to tithing. The wife says, hey, I'd like to tithe unto the Lord. And the husband says, no way that you're going to tithe. You can give a $10 bill if you want to every week, but you're not going to take 10% of our income and give it to the church. And you can go to church on Sunday morning, but don't go to church on Sunday night. I want you here. Don't go to church on Wednesday night. I want you here. We're going to do something, this, that, and the other. You can't go here. And so there's that struggle that goes on, not to mention what comes with raising children, what they're going to be exposed to or not exposed to, and where they're going to go to school and where they're going to be in church. All of these things are problems that are created there with these mixed marriages between believers and non-believers. In the New Testament today, God says in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, there be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Because it goes on to argue and says, what fellowship have you with them? What communion, what concord, agreement do you have together? So he concludes and he says, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. We are to be different. We're not to be joined together with those. And I would even counsel those in business, be careful about getting in business with a unbeliever as far as partnership there. There's great turmoil that can come from it. But notice here a progression here in this intermarriage there in verse 2. It says that they saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took of them of all they chose. They chose comes before the took. So they saw, they chose, and they took. There is the progression that you see in this, and that is the lust of the eyes that is described somewhat. What did they see about these daughters of men that were there? It says that they saw that they were fair to look upon. What is that? Well, that's an outward beauty that is described there. Could I say this, and Peter emphasizes this in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. It is the inner beauty that is supposed to be emphasized. And could I say that's not just for ladies? Men, we ought to be working on the inside as well. Our character is more important than how we look in our physique, etc. Now, we're to take care of our bodies. And ladies, I'm not saying that you're not to try to look as nicely as you can, but it is not the exterior that God is concerned about. God says, I want you to work on the heart. Work on the inside. Be beautiful there, because that is what will last. Your looks will not last. Any amens there, ladies? I wouldn't ask the men. But we all know that the older we get, we don't look like we used to. I remember getting out some of our marriage photographs there with Vicki and myself there. We were actually a very nice-looking couple. But years take its toll, but inner beauty lasts. What? Oh, I was just talking about me, not her. Okay. Let's get that straight. Oh, boy. We just celebrated our 37th anniversary this week. Amen. All right. But we see the emphasis that is there, but we have the cause here. Mankind is multiplied. Marriages are mixed there. And then we see in verse 5, man's mind. Man's mind. Verse 5, it says there, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." God saw the heart there. God saw what man was thinking about. God saw that his thoughts led to his actions. And that's exactly what other scriptures say there. In Proverbs 23:7, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." As we think, what we think about and so forth influences us to be that which we are considering. And it's important for us, therefore, in Proverbs 4:23, to keep or guard your heart with all diligence. We're to guard what we see, we're to guard what we hear, we're to guard where we go and who we go with, etc. For those things influence us. Another way to speak about man's mind is saying there that man's mind was about filth, not faith. Man's mind in that day was about filth and not faith. Can we say that's probably true of much, it's in our world today, not just men, but women as well. Mankind's mind we're talking about. But here we have here that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, it speaks of Noah's faith there. And it says there, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen yet," that was the rain, the floods, etc. there, "being warned of things not seen as of yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which," by that faith, "he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." It is by faith that he had, compared to the filth that was the rest of the world that was there. These are the things that we see of man's causes. But there were some causes that came from God. As we consider God's character, we can understand some of this. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Therefore, he saw man's sin. There's nothing that was hid from God's eyes. There's no one that was in darkness behind doors or anywhere that got to do things that God was not aware of. Jeremiah 23:24 says, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I feel heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" In Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." God sees everything, and man cannot get by with that. God is also compassionate, and therefore he grieved for man's sins. It says there in verse 6, "It repented the Lord that he made man, and it grieved him at his heart there." Now, the word grieve there means to feel emotional pain. The sin that God saw did not just make God angry, but it broke his heart. My friend, can I say today, as a child of God, when we sin, it breaks God's heart as well. It's a sin that Jesus Christ has paid for on the cross there, but he paid for it there in the pain and the suffering that he went through, and yet we so flippantly sometimes sin in our life and never give it thought of how it grieves God's heart. It repented there. The word means to change the mind. It's more of human terminology there than to being able to understand really what takes place in the life of God. When we talk about repentance for man, we change our mind, we do an about-face there, but it indicates that we've learned something or we've come to understand something and we've turned from it. Where God never learns anything, he knows everything. There's nothing that ever takes God by surprise. There's nothing that God has ever done that is a mistake. So there's none of those things, reasons why God would turn in repentance there, But when we speak of repentance with God, God changes the way that He deals with man based on how man deals with God. For instance, as God says there that we are to follow Him, and in the Bible there, they were following and being obedient to the Lord, God would respond to man in blessing. But when mankind would cease to do that and begin to disobey God and ignore God, God then would change the way that He dealt with man and deal with man in judgment. And so this is that change there that repented of God. He changed in the way that He dealt with man there because of their dealing with Him. And God brought about that judgment then of the flood. And then thirdly, God is just and holy, so He planned man's judgment. He is omniscient. He knew every sin that was there. He's compassionate. He was grieved over it. But because He was just and holy, He had to bring about the punishment there. This is where so many misunderstand today. You know, that God in love provided an ark. And God in love provided a preacher of righteousness, Noah, for 120 years. God in His love, whosoever would have come onto the ark would have been saved. But man chose not to get on board. And when God closed the door and the floods came, they received the judgment that had to be for sin. And the same thing is pictured today with God's judgment of man's sin today called hell. Hell is a real place. It is a place of fire, of burning, of torment. It is a place in which our bodies do not consume, but they last and they go through that excruciating pain for all eternity future. But God, and some people say, how can God, a loving God, send somebody to a place like that? But the point is, a loving God doesn't. A loving God gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And He's made it to whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. It is simple to get on God's ark of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary. But it's a choice that must be made like they must have made it there in their day. And you can sit here and you can say, I hear it. I don't think I want to do it right now. And whether you ignore it or whether you reject it, when your death takes place, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. And my friend, I must warn you that as much as God loves you and as much as it cost Him to provide His Son, His only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, to die in your place, if you neglect or reject His offer of salvation, you will experience the judgment that God has ordered for all who sin. For the wages of sin is death. And that death is not just a physical, but a spiritual separation from God Himself in the lake of fire that we call hell for all eternity future. My warning cannot be any sterner. Please understand there that God has not changed. He deals with sin very harshly today, with the unbeliever there about hell. With the believer, could I say this? How does God deal with our sin? You know, remember over in Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 5 and 6 there, it says, for ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh to you as unto children. My sons, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receiveth. You know that God says to us, that because you're My child, if those that are truly saved, those that truly have trusted the Lord, that when we choose to sin, God loves us too much to leave us alone in that condition because it breaks our fellowship with God immediately. Excuse me. It breaks our fellowship with the Lord. And because of that, God begins to work in our heart. And it's called chastisement. He brings about circumstances in our life to try to get our attention, to look back to Him, to look away from our sin, and to say, Lord, You're right. I want to be right with You. He loves us too much to leave us alone. He loves us so much that He will do whatever is necessary in chastening us to get us to come back unto Him. Could I say this to you as a believer today? If you are experiencing the chastisement of God in your life, number one, be thankful for a loving God, a loving Father that will do that. Two, don't be stubborn to continue in your sin. For God will pursue that. He will chastisement to whatever it takes. And there are some people that have even died prematurely because they would not turn from their sin. Another thing I want you to see, parents, as God loved us too much to leave us in our sin, but to discipline us, we have a responsibility to discipline our children. If we love our children, we will discipline them. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He that spares his rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him by times." The word "by times" means early, young age. What is the rod? It's not time out. Now, I don't believe that you spank a child for every disobedient act or every problem that comes up. But I do believe that you need to spank your children when they disobey and turn. There was two things that were capital punishment in our home. Direct disobedience and lying to me. Both of those got a spanking immediately. Immediately. Hopefully not immediately. Hopefully go to your room. Think about what's coming. I'll be in there in a minute when I calm down. Okay? That's what you have to do. You don't do it in anger. You certainly should not be guilty of child abuse. I don't agree with that. But if you spare the rod, God says you hate your child. You don't love them. And so anybody that tries to say, "I can't do that, I love my children too much," is deceived. That is not the way it works. And if you don't do it early, you're asking for trouble later. Amen, children? All of God's children should be saying amen. God deals with us as with children. He brought about His judgment. He will do it today to the lost. He does it to the saved because He loves us for the purpose of drawing us back. That's point one. Now for point two, Sunday night message, since we don't have it. No, I'm going to spare you. But I'll preach the rest of this at another time. But for right now, I hope that you understand this truth. God is loving, but God is just and holy. God is omniscient to know all things and see all things. And there's nothing in our lives that we can hide from Him. So what we need then is obedience to the things that He has given us in His Scripture to demonstrate our faith in Him. Remember Adam and Eve's sin. What was their sin? They disbelieved God, which was demonstrated by disobedience of God's Word. When we disobey God, we are demonstrating our lack of faith, our disbelief. Noah, by faith, prepared the ark when he had never seen rain or understood, but he obeyed, demonstrating his faith. What will you demonstrate this next week? Faith? Or that you disbelieve what God has said. Obedience or lack of it. The choice is yours.
Every head bow, please.